are listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
Hey there, I want to invite you back towards a seat. We're going to be continuing in our series, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. I want to thank Jake and Dave Reed for last week. And I'm hoping, I enjoyed it. I ended up watching it, I think, on Monday afternoon on Facebook Live. Enjoyed quite a bit, kind of see how our brains work and why we have the responses that we do. And really, if you haven't seen that, I really would encourage you to take a look at it. Little commercial before we get started. How many of you have ever been like driving and you're leaving a parking lot somewhere? Maybe you're over at Winco or you're driving out of Home Depot or something. There's someone standing and they've got to help anything. Anything's good. You've seen that. And I've been married 29 years. I carry cash very rarely. Very rarely. And there's not this correlation like I'm not supposed to, but we live almost a cashless society. And sometimes it's like cash is not even the best gift you want to give to somebody. But it's like, what are you supposed to give? Well, I was asking this question and saying, wouldn't this be a neat thing to be able, as a church, to come up with some ideas on different things we could do? I was talking about this at our annual meeting of the members. And as I'm preparing to kind of continue the discussion, you know, Michelle and J.R. Chisholm run out to their car and they come in and they say, you know, this is what we do. And they have these bags they call them blessing bags. And they go to the dollar store and a couple other places and they fill up these blessing bags with socks and granola bars and wet wipes and different things that are very practical that you often would take for granted. But if you're in a very difficult situation financially and or experiencing challenges, maybe you would not be able to give. And they said they will, when they come up upon people, hand these out. And it's one of the things when they see the person's looking through it and it's like, well, you know, what is this? And then they see the little gloves or little hat. And the weather's cold, they can immediately, you know, put those things on. And it's a very practical and helpful thing to do. But if you've ever thought, I'd love to be able to do something like that, don't really know where to start, rather than reinventing the wheel or reinventing the blessing bag, Michelle and JR, where are you? Oh, they're over at this table. They're going to stick around for a few minutes after church. They've got a list of what they usually put in their blessing bag. And they're going to just talk about what they do with that. If you'd like to find out more about how you can do this, be a phenomenal thing, great resource. This isn't necessarily going to be a Hillside coordinated, like a top-down, because really we don't do a ton of top-down things. Really, it's more being able to recognize, here's someone in our church who's doing this already, and I didn't know about it. You don't have to be authorized by the pastor to do this kind of stuff. Just in case you were ever wondering, is it authorized to do good in Jesus' name? I better ask my pastor. People ask that kind of stuff. You know, someone wanted to hear about Jesus. Should I tell them? It's like, No. You're authorized. If it's not illegal, it's not immoral, it's not unbiblical, you can do it. So if you're interested in participating in this particular way, see JR and Michelle afterwards and phenomenal ideas on what something practical you can give to people they can immediately put to use. So emotionally healthy spirituality. We can only grow to spiritual maturity to the point that we have reached emotional maturity. Emotional immaturity has little signs and wonders that go along with it, like inability to resolve conflict, unstable in interpersonal relationships. You have to walk on eggshells around anybody in particular because you don't know how they're going to respond. If they don't get their way, they throw fits. They bully. They place blame for their own instead of accepting the consequences. Tell lies when the truth is not as nice to have around. Kind of inability to control impulses, have difficulty learning from mistakes, attacking others who disagree, have to be the center of attention, in denial about own areas of responsibility. And these are all things that it's like, oh, yeah, we can look at that. But we miss them when it's just how our family of origin has functioned. We cover it over with stuff like, yeah, you know what, I'm Irish, so we drink too much and we fight. And so that's just how we are. So, Jesus, you should have known who you were calling when you called me to be your kid. I'm going to be angry and I'm going to drink too much all the time because I'm Irish. That's just what we do. When we laugh, but I've had that conversation with people. Well, it's just how I am. The problem is when how we are and how our family of origin function, well, you know, that's what locks do. It's just how things work. when those things become in opposition to something Christ has said is true of his kids, we get to decide, who am I going to be? A Louis Locke who's continuing to live under a fallen and broken sin pattern that goes back generations? Or a Louis Locke who is born under all of this, these sin patterns, who's now embracing a new way of life in Jesus Christ? Not denying that which has gone before, but choosing a better way. So, our goal, and the goal of every person who follows Jesus, according to the book, I mean, if you read this, this is in the book. It says, is that we are aiming to grow to full maturity as measured in Jesus Christ. There's a, in one of the letters Paul writes, Ephesians, he said, God gave gifts to the church. And these gifts are people who serve in roles, who help people grow to maturity. And he calls them apostles or sent ones, prophets or people who help others to hear and respond to God, evangelists, people not just who go out and win people for Christ, but who teach others how to share their faith, shepherds or teachers, people who care for the well-being of others, teachers, people who teach. Okay, so you start to see there's these different roles God has given to the church for the express purpose of helping people grow to full maturity as measured in who Jesus is. And one of the things that is required to grow to full maturity is that we learn how to speak the truth. And not just speak the truth, yeah, those pants do make you look fat, so you shouldn't wear them. Because it's like, well, my gift to you is my honesty is not a nice thing to say to another person. But to be able to actually declare in the words that you speak, I love you, and therefore I'm going to speak life to you, that when you talk that way to me, it's really destructive and it's hard to be open with you. Okay? There's a time in my life when my wife would if she would have said, how you're talking to me is really hard to hear you, I would have said, well, you just need to suck it up and deal with it. Because this is just how I am. I grew up with three younger brothers. My brothers now are a lawyer and a salesman. Imagine sitting around the table and having a conversation with a lawyer and a salesman. My brother Ben is also a pastor, but he is a killer salesman. So at my table growing up, if you wanted to get a word in edgewise, you yelled. Okay? So it was really inconvenient learning to listen to a woman because I already knew what I was going to say and I knew what she should probably know too. And so as she's trying to talk to me, I would just really, we're just going back and forth. My pattern of my family of origin was just to talk louder and to talk over her, which is really loving and caring and compassionate and insightful and wins the heart of the woman every single time, right? Yeah. And so part of what, you know, I'm a walking, breathing example of someone who can change. And I'm not talking about the kind of change that Rocky talked about in Rocky IV when he says, if you can change and I can change, maybe we can all change. I'm talking about the kind of change that Jesus does is a transformation from way deep inside of us. And he takes things that we would say, seem to be just fundamental, even if they're fundamentally broken parts of us, and he can make them new. And if we believe that, and we cooperate with him, there is no limit to the change that he can do in our lives. It's funny to me and sad when I have a conversation with my wife and she says this not to be harsh or mean or to, you know, kind of stick it to me. She says, I just can't believe we're having this conversation right now. After the first couple years of our marriage, I would have never thought I would have been able to share this with you without you blowing up or, you know, going ballistic. And I'm thinking, yay me. You know, yay, I'm doing good. And at the same time, it's like, I feel really bad because of the times we've been married 29 years, 23 really great ones. We all have that stuff. It doesn't diminish us to own it and to move past it. Right on? So when we talk about discipleship, one of the things that people often will focus on is the exterior behaviors. And exterior behaviors are good, but sometimes what we need to do is also focus on the inside. We do this thing at my house. It's called a probiotic, which is a fancy way of saying we want to make sure we stay unconstipated. So we drink this green powdery stuff in a liquid. And it's funny because we put it in this blender to make sure it gets all mixed up and then pour it into the container we're going to drink it from. And then I drink it and immediately go and I wash out the dish And that the thing it was in, inside and out, because if you don't, this green powdery film develops this like crust on the inside. And it's really hard to wash. My wife doesn't care about that. She doesn't. She just likes to be able, when she's done, she'll put it down. And it's, when I'm thinking through discipleship, a lot of times it reminds me of my wife's probiotic cup, because it's really clean on the outside. It's perfect. But the inside is crusty because it's been left to sit for long periods of time. And don't worry, this isn't a point of open contention for us, because we've agreed that if I have a problem with it, I should take it into my own hands and clean it. So I did. So that's what we do. That's how we roll now. And it's wonderful. When God is wanting to do transformation to us, he's not just wanting to make sure, well, we got to deal with that swearing thing because that's public. We got to deal with, you know, you're yelling, that's public. We need to do all the stuff that we would point to, say, I don't do this anymore, don't do that. And what he really wants to do is do a transforming work of who we are on the inside. In one of the letters that Paul writes, he says, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creature. The old is gone and the new is come. And it's there's a lot of tension that goes along with it, because even though the new is come, the old still sticks around. We're still us while we're becoming like Jesus. So we've got this tension going on inside of us. And so rather than just focusing on the outside, we're inviting the Holy Spirit in to do a complete work of our body, soul, mind, spirit, of our intellect, our how we interact socially, but also emotionally. And this is one of the images we've used throughout our series so far, is icebergs. If you take a look at this iceberg, only about 10% of the iceberg is visible. 90% of the mass sits under the water, and people aren't even paying attention to what's under there. We believe that we're really complex organisms, and that a good 90% of who we are flies underneath the radar. And because it's not readily seen every waking moment, we don't pay a ton of attention to it. But the Holy Spirit, in the work that he does, goes beneath the surface to do the transformation that he wants to see happen. So we're going to read Matthew chapter 10, probably one of the most antagonistic things Jesus ever said. And then we're going to talk a little bit about the power of the past, the power of family. So Matthew 10, 34. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Little bit inflammatory here. Jesus, if we were going to associate things with him, we're usually not going to think conflict. Jesus is about love and unity and fellowship. And yet he says here, I didn't come to bring just peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to cause a man and his dad to have conflict. A daughter and her mom. A mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. Very specific. We are going to talk about what he is referring to in that spot. Because it's not like you can then say, I've received Jesus. He says, I'm supposed to be the most contentious individual on the planet. I'm going to start with my family. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that the way of the cross and following Christ will run contrary to family patterns and family values and family history. And this is just the way we are. And there will be a confrontation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Louis. And what we do with that is the work of discipleship. What will we put on? What will we take off? Where will we be renewed in our mind? So, with that said, the power of the past has no effect on us today, right? Nothing that ever has happened to you negative still affects you today, right? Never. So, I'm speaking facetiously. It actually does. We don't have to live in the past. You know, there's this one lady who, it was when we were living on Imperial in Carson City. And Joni and I just moved into this duplex, and had been living there a little bit. And a neighbor comes out to get her mail, and I'm at the mailbox. This is a really bad thing if you're me, because I'd never met her before. You think I'm really awkward and bad now with conversations. This is like 25 years ago me. So this is like worst version. And so she's coming. She sees me. Eye contact is made. And she comes walking out to me. And I'm thinking, you know, put on your smile. Because, you know, if you don't have the smile on, it looks like you're angry. And so I'm doing my best. Hey. And fortunately, she wasn't paying attention too much to me. She says, hey, but you know, welcome to the neighborhood. My name's Tracy. My son drowned at Washoe Valley in the lake. It's like, that's a really weird way to start a conversation. I just met, but that's where she's at. You know, I'm so sorry. Was this recent? She said, no, it was 15 years ago. I said, really? That's a long time ago. Yeah, but it seems like it was just yesterday. I just can't get past it. You know, well, welcome. And she leaves and goes back to her house. And I'm thinking, you know, in my well-adjusted 23, 24-year-old, man, that lady's got issues. My own problems are right in front of me. But other people's issues are easier to see. So I'm sitting there thinking about it. It's like she's lived for the last 15 years unable to get past the heartache and brokenness of having lost her son. That will always be a scar in her life, but it's not a scar for her. It is an open wound that as soon as she interacts with another human being, it's the first thing that pops up. God didn't send Jesus to make us new so that we could be living with the raw, painful things that have happened to us without an ability to not move past and forget, but to be able to move past without being shackled to them. Does that make sense? So when we experience something traumatic in our past, it could affect us physically, emotionally, relationally, we are left with this negative thought, negative experience. And it really, you may have heard, it takes 10 positive words of encouragement to replace one negative thing. I don't know. I still think it probably takes about 10,000 positives to even begin to start weighing on the negatives, because I can't name every positive thing that's ever been said to me. But I can tell you who said what to me in third grade and what I was wearing at the time when they said it and how it made me feel and how I adopted, oh, I will never put myself in this particular spot again. I remember when Mike, last name shall remain unspoken in case anybody knows him, comes up to me and says, you know what? You're fat. I'm going to call you Minnesota Fats. It's like, and I wear husky pants. Dang it. But in my head, you're fat. You're unacceptable. And so it's like, ugh. And then there's in sixth grade, first day at a new school. All my friends were going to O'Brien. My parents wanted me to go to a school in town. So I was going to Clayton Middle School. And the first day I go there, and this girl comes up and says, you dress really funny. I don't think anyone here is ever going to like you. And then she turns around and walks away. And it's, please know, I'm not just like, and I go home and cry every night because of these two events that have happened. But these are just two things out of 25. I made a list of 25 little events that took place before I was 12, where I learned a couple of things. Number one, nobody really wants you around. You're not good enough, and you're not lovable. Before I was 12, I was raised in a home where my parents loved each other and loved me and loved my brothers. And they trained me to follow after Jesus the best that they could. And yet the world we live in, the experience of life, taught me these three things over and over and over again. And it's because we have an enemy who wants to steal from us and to kill us and to destroy us. And the script that he feeds us through the experiences at the hands of people who sometimes are well-meaning, sometimes they're just tools being used by the enemy. You don't tell people, you know what, you're just a tool of the enemy, because that doesn't go over well either. Tried it. But we experience these things and they become kind of embedded in our programming of this is just how it's going to work. Now, when we come to Jesus, everything's just going to be fine. All of our problems go away. We feel 100% good about ourselves. I am lovable. People do want me around. I am good enough. That doesn't happen. The process of laying aside the wounds and laying aside the areas of how I view myself from what I've learned from the lens of what people have said or the experiences I've had have to be put down so I can take up who Jesus says that I am. And there's this process of transformation where I may never forget, but it's never going to be a point of just raw, so painful that I'm not able to work past this. If we respond to the stuff today based upon the beliefs, like for me, you're not good enough, no one wants you around, you're not lovable, even the most innocuous of interactions can send you spiraling. I mentioned a few weeks ago that I used to be very gun-shy when it came to someone at church say, hey, I'd love to get together and talk with you. Because that was code for, I want to leave the church, and I want to tell you why you're such a terrible pastor on the way out. And if I can meet with you right before church starts, that would be even better. Just a couple minutes of your time. Is this painful? Not so much. So you can imagine if you were someone who came up, hey, can I talk to you today? It's like, the look on my face is not because of you. It's because of all the people who precede you. It creates this mountain that keeps us stuck because nobody wants to feel that way. Big fan of Simon and Garfunkel. Love Simon and Garfunkel. One of their songs that I absolutely resonated with for years was, I'm a rock, I'm an island. Why? Because a rock feels no pain and an island never cries. And it's like, rather than risk emotional connection, which leads to rejection, I'm not good enough, I'm not lovable, and I don't measure up, rather than do that, I'll just withdraw and not connect to people, which is a really great thing if you're going to pastor and you want to be helping encourage people to grow in health and life in Christ. So what God wants to do in us is to be able to confront the areas where we've been wounded. And not just put a Jesus stamp band-aid on it. Everything's fine. It's all under the blood. It may be under the blood, but there still may be raw things in me that need to be addressed. So from there, the power of the past. We go forward. The power of family. When you hear the word family mentioned in the Bible, it's almost always referring to three generations backwards and forwards. And so one example would be when God identifies himself as the God of Abraham. He doesn't just say Abraham. What else does he say? A God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. The blessings and sins of at least three generations go backwards and come forwards to us. And we are not just the products of the choices of our ancestors, but we do get to experience the results of the choices that they've made. I live in Reno as my hometown because in the 40s, it was one of the only places in the United States you could go and get a divorce in under 6 weeks or less. So on my mom's side and my dad's side, they both left where they were from, Michigan and Georgia, relocated to Reno, put in their time, got their divorces, married a local, and stuck around. So being a product of the choices of the family. It's like, now we came to Reno for awesome reasons. On a city that's founded really on something that is not to be met about divorce or splitting. It's founded on a whole bunch of other different stuff we talk about at a different time. So in the last several years, as our technology has gotten better, DNA testing has kind of come into vogue. Better you've done the whole 23andMe. Spit in the little containers, ship it off, and then they tell you all where your ancestors have been and what they've done. And it's really a great thing. And it can also really be a bad thing when all the things that you've been taught about who you are really a lie. It's true. You know, people finding out, yeah, like in my family, we're Cherokee Indian until we get our DNA tests, and guess what? Nope, not one bit. Well, you know, we lived in this particular region of the country. Well, you may say you did, but your blood is saying something completely different. You guys were never there. And you start to see in families, we have the truth of what's actually happening. And then we have the family legend or the mythology that goes with it. And the legend and mythology is what we say and what we put forward when the family truth is either too painful, sometimes too boring, or too difficult to actually address. So we tell stories like, you know, my dad was such a great provider. And he was just so dedicated to the family that he just really poured himself into his job. That's the family legend for the dad who was a workaholic, emotionally distant, and never connected with his wife or kids. Well, that's just how he was. That's how his dad was, and that's how his dad was. This is what a man's supposed to be like. Start to see where the problems can start to pop in. When we look at, well, our family mythology says this, and then Jesus says, no, this is who you're going to be. Mentioned Abraham earlier. Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, you're going to be a blessing to the entire earth. Everyone from this point forward is going to be blessed through you and your descendants. What else did Abraham pass on to his family? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because a well-established pattern of being a liar was established with Abraham. Not one, but two times, he was traveling with his wife Sarah and went into a place and said, if I go into this place, they're going to see how hot you are and they're going to take you away from me and they're going to kill me. So how about you just say you're my sister and, you know, then I'll get blessed because everybody's going to think you're awesome. So each time, two separate times, Abraham's wife Sarah, hey, she's really hot. And this time she's like 90 years old and they're still saying she's hot. So, hey, she's hot. They take her and put her in their harem. And Abraham's like, yeah, this is awesome. Not one time, but two. And Sarah goes along with it, which speaks a little bit to how their relationship was. But, you know, this didn't go any further, right? Well, actually, Isaac learned from dad so well, he did the exact same thing with his wife, Rebecca. Jacob was named Jacob, and the word means he lies, or the deceiver. Family pattern. Joseph's 10 brothers. Let's kill him. No, let's just sell him into slavery, make some money on his carcass, and then tell dad we killed him. Okay, he's dead. Lies passed down generation to generation. Other things that were passed down. Favoritism. People being loved and unloved. Abraham had two sons. You know which one he loved? He loved Ishmael. God, please let my descendants come through Ishmael, he says. He had another son named Isaac. Oh, son of the promise, but Ishmael. Then you've got Isaac and Esau. Isaac and Rebekah have twin kids, Esau and Jacob. And it says, Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. And you think, well, every parent has a favorite kid, right? Right? You know this. Well, not every parent actively schemes to make it so that one of their children suffers so the other one doesn't have to. So Rebekah's like, you know what? I don't want Esau getting the blessing, so Jacob, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pull one over on your dad because he's so blind and deaf, he's not going to know who is in the room with him. We're going to tell him it's Esau. You go in there, you'll get the blessing, and you know we'll screw Esau out of this. It'll be great. Yeah, favoritism. Jacob, the deceiver, falls in love with a woman named Rachel. Asks her dad if he could marry her. Dad says, sure. At the wedding, there's dancing, there's drinking, there's all sorts of stuff. And Jacob wakes up with Rachel's older sister, Leah. Love in the Bible where it says, and he woke up and it's Leah. It's like the writers of Genesis are like, yeah, that was messed up. Anyway, so Jacob marries Rachel too. And he's got two wives who happen to be sisters, which is just beautiful. It's just how things are supposed to go. And it says, and God had compassion upon Leah because Jacob did not love her and he loved Rachel. These are the people through whom the promise of God is passed down. But just because the promise of God is being passed down doesn't mean that these negative things are not being passed down too. They become a part of the story. Brothers wanting to kill each other. Not just like, yeah, I'm going to kill you, but yes, I'm going to kill you and here's how. Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, aforementioned Joseph and the 10 brothers. Intimacy and family connection issues with Abraham and Sarah and the third wheel named Hagar. Isaac and Rebecca and their beautiful, close, intimate relationship and communication and trust. Jacob and his two wives and their concubines and their family system. All of these guys are functioning, still able to be used by God. It doesn't diminish them in that. But they're all dealing with things that keep them from becoming the people that God made them to be. All of them having these major flaws that had to be worked through so that they could become who God made them to be. So when we're looking at our own family of origin, there may be, maybe it's not as encoded as this, but a 10 commandments on various topics that we function as just, this is just our normal. Think about your family of origin, how you dealt with money, how you addressed the topic of God, what parenting looks like, gender roles, what family can and can't do, sex and the role sex plays in a relationship, how you would respond to people of other cultures or races, if it's okay to feel and respond in your emotions, how you deal with authority. All of these things are potentially can lead to something good or could lead to, well, this is just how we are. These good and bad family patterns affect our normal and they set us up to function, whether for good or for bad. But there are forces arrayed against God's purposes and plans for his people. And how this plays out, you could look at your family history and say, yeah, in our family history, we've got a lot of divorce. We've got a lot of addiction, got a lot of money issues, got a lot of anger, got a lot of abuse, got a lot of authority, got a lot of funky, weird religion stuff, got a lot of racism. Now, that's just the Locke family. That's just how we roll. One of the things in looking back on my family of origin, finding out my dad's side of the family comes from Georgia. If you go back a couple, 150, 175 years, we see that my great-great-grandfather was a Civil War hero for the South. When he died in the early 20s, they made this big old "The South will rise again" speech at his funeral, and how he was the person who was fighting for the rights of the South. And then to recognize, I had never figured out why my grandmother functioned the way that she did, as far as her, white people are this way and everybody else is like this. And it was because she'd been raised in a home where that's just the way things were. And I think this is my family history. What should I do? Carry it around like a badge of honor? No. It's like, this is wrong. We have sin in our family past. You know what that makes you? Human. Human being. We have sin and distasteful things. We trace it back and say, you know what? I'm related to William Wilberforce, this great British guy who abolished slavery. And I'm related to John Wilkes Booth, who killed Abraham Lincoln. And racist. And we could look and take joy in who we're related to. It's like, don't tell anyone we're related to them. It was actually one of my dad's cousins is like Ancestry.com ninja. She's phenomenal. And so when Braveheart came out, she's like, we're related to one of the people in Braveheart. And I'm thinking, please make it somebody good. It's like, it's the coward who sells him out. That's our great, great, great grandfather. Dead serious. It's like, what are you going to do with this? Well, I'm related to somebody in Braveheart. Just stop right there and don't tell anybody else about it. But when we're confronted with these bad family patterns, we can also recognize that when we begin to take steps of obedience to Christ, we can see something else emerge into our family. Faithfulness and good stewardship, stability, great grace, faith in Christ, forgiveness, reconciliation, healing, health. So for us, it's looking at my past. How can I then step forward into doing life different? Let's look at those verses again. Matthew 10:34 through 39. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What is the cost of breaking free? In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, they need to deny their selfish ambition, take up their cross daily and follow me. Whoever saves his life is going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake is going to find it. What that's meaning is, if you want to follow after me, take on my agenda, my values, my call, my family line every single day, and you lay aside everything else. What breaking free costs us is everything. When we're standing before God and we say, okay, I want to be a disciple. I want to follow you. And it says we want to lay aside or to put down the things that are destructive. What if the things we're being called to put down are a part of who we say, well, this is just who we are. This is just what is true of my family. We have an opportunity at that point to choose a loyalty to this is just how we are. This is just what, nothing can be changed. Or to be able to say, if it goes against who God says that I am and who his people are, then it gets laid down no matter what. Can you see where this could cause conflict? I have a friend who is Turkish. As a Turk, he was raised Muslim. He and his wife really battled for years with a lot of things, mental illness and all sorts of other challenges. And at some point, they were both so desperate that they went to a Christian church, asking the pastor, can you please do something to help us? He prayed for them, and they both received a miraculous touch from God. Physical healing happened, and deliverance came, and this couple was just radically touched by God. They became Christian. We think, yeah, this is a great story. As he became a Christian, his father said, I disown you, and furthermore, I put out a hit on you. They got married, and he got baptized. And the dad was going to send someone to kill his son before he could get baptized. He didn't make it. But the son is alive, living, following after Jesus. Following Jesus can create issues. Probably, hopefully, not as extreme as that. But when we buck the family system, the pattern that has been used by the enemy for generation to generation to keep your family from experiencing God's best for you, when you buck that, you're going to be coming up against a whole bunch of things that can't be explained. But it's like, this is just not right. You can't do this. In Christ, yeah, we can. Laying aside, turning away from family patterns, traditions, values that are contrary to Christ and his purposes for our lives is a key part of our discipleship. Because love of God and allegiance to Christ and his purposes trumps any other. What are some of the things that may end up popping up? I don't want to talk about it. You know, I don't talk about my feelings. You can't ever say no to family. If we're family, it doesn't mean I can come and punch you in the neck. You're not going to be able to do anything about it because we're just family. You know, the kind of behaviors that you wouldn't tolerate from a person if they weren't related to you, you'll put up with for years and years because, well, it's my family. Is that good? Is that right? Non-rhetorical question requiring an answer. If we wouldn't put up with something from a person we're not related to, why would we put up with it? Because we are. Well, he's my husband. He loves me. Maybe not. I'm not advocating for, so throw a holy hand grenade into your relationship and watch it burn. But to be able to question every single thing that we would hold dear and hold it up and say, search me, Father. Know my heart. Try me. Know my mind. And if there's any wicked way in me, pull me to the rock everlasting. We're asking him to identify what is going on in here so that I can walk out and walk free from the patterns that have kept my ancestors entrapped. I'm so thankful for my dad because he is the first in a long line of people who is not an alcoholic. And he didn't die in his 50s. And he didn't die a broken individual. He's living and is healthy. And he and my mom have taken up boxing in their retirement. Dead serious. And it's awesome. And I look at it and think, he has changed the family story. You may be the person who God is calling to change a story for people who are not born yet. So when they talk about great-granddad so-and-so, he's the one who followed after, of course, if it was you, you would be young. And it would be old grandpa so-and-so was old, but they made the change. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1 is our last scripture for the day. John says, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So this brings us to a spot where we can be tempted to create a legend or mythology to cover over our family junk. Family of origin junk. You've got it, I've got it, we've all got it. We don't want to just celebrate it. We also don't want to necessarily have our dirty laundry dragged out in front of everyone. But to think, how will we address the things in our family that have led to brokenness, have led to separation, have just been really destructive? Do we say, oh, it's not that bad? Or everybody, that's just how things were in the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, 2000s. That's just how it was. Or, and to do that is to walk in darkness. To walk in light is to say, that's dirty, stinky, and ugly. And it's in my life. And it's in my family of origin. And I'm not pointing fingers to saying it's your fault. I'm saying it's there. And when we walk in the light, we're walking with Jesus. Because Jesus is in the light. And if we're in the light with him, it says we have fellowship. We have a communion. We have that connection together where even though he's without sin, he's calling us to come and walk with him so that those things that have been hidden and kept in the dark because they're gross and nasty can be addressed, can be called out, and can be taken for what they are, the destructive things. Live in the light. The cool thing about living in the light is if we live in the light, it says the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from how much of our sin? Yeah, all the sin. There is nothing that cannot be addressed in Christ and through his death on the cross. So that leads us to the last thing. Death, denial, or confession, life. If we say we have no sin, if we deny it, then we're liars. But if we confess our sins, we acknowledge the reality. We say, well, it wasn't me so much as it was the family. We want to be so close to our family when it's things that we like. And then it's like we're so far apart when there's things that we don't. But when we confess our sins, we acknowledge the reality, we bring it to God. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In doing that, the power of sin is broken through confession, bringing things to light. One of the biggest areas that the enemy wants to work on us is to keep us from confessing and to get things out into the light. And he uses guilt and he uses shame and he uses things to try and make us seem as what terrible person you must be if this is true of you. When in reality, Jesus has come to me and experienced freedom. Because when we confess it to him and it's forgiven, it takes away the pain and the power that that thing had over us. Because he never identifies us according to the, you're from a family of angry drunks. You're from a family of lying cheaters. You're from a family of emotional and physical abusers. He looks and says, that may have been what you were before, but now you are in Christ and my blood flows through your veins. Let's bow our heads. Lord, this feels like a lot. I pray that rather than being overwhelmed, when we go home today, we'll think about what our Ten Commandments could be. What they were, and Lord, what you want to create. The areas where you're calling us to lay aside, to put down the things that are destructive, the things that don't jive with the way you want us to live. Show us how we can be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and how we can put on the things of Christ each day to see that transformation of discipleship take place. With nobody looking around, I just want to give you an opportunity. As if I've been talking today and you've heard something, it's like, you know what? I hear the Holy Spirit telling me, here's something I need to put down. This is maybe was part of the family of origin. It's been a normal, but God's calling me to a new normal in him. If that you know that he's speaking that to you, I just would invite you to lift up your hands as a sign saying, God, I hear you saying this to me. I hear you calling me to a new way. I hear you calling me to something different than I would just fall genetically or habitually or in these patterns. You can put your hands down. Lord, I thank you that you do not condemn, but you do transform. Help us to live in the light. Help us to be people who confess. And Lord, to know that as we walk in that truth, your truth sets us free. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.